Last Sunday, we noted that there are three essential ingredients to spiritual revival: a renewed commitment to God's Word, prayer, and confession. I'd like to change that just a bit this morning. It seems to me that prayer and confession go together, and the third element might be better expressed as true repentance. Last Lord's Day, we saw a renewed commitment to Scripture in the life of Ezra. And next Sunday, we're going to see prayer and confession and true repentance highlighted for us. Today, I would like for us to consider in chapter 8 some other factors that will almost always be present when God is re-energizing the lives of His people. Rather than include them as prerequisites of revival, I have referred to them as accompaniments of revival. But an argument could be made that they are almost as important as a renewed commitment to Scripture, prayer and confession, and true repentance. We want to consider five of these factors this morning, the first of which is praise and thanksgiving for God's gracious providence. A person who is seeking revival in his own life or in his church will be on the lookout for God's fingerprints in his life. And when they are spotted, he will respond with praise and thanksgiving. There's a phrase that we came across twice in last week's text and several more times this week that I want to highlight for us. If you look at chapter 7 for a moment in verse 6, it says that the king had granted Ezra everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. In verse 9, it says that he arrived back in Jerusalem, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Then at the end of that chapter, in verse 27, Ezra says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord." And just a few lines later, he says, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage." Then in chapter 8 and verse 18, we read it again. "Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, he was able to recruit Levites." And then in verse 22, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him." Verse 31, "The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and from bandits along the way." Now, most of these are first-person affirmations that God was active in Ezra's life. He didn't consider himself to be lucky. He didn't think he was more righteous than other people, and therefore God just couldn't help but bless him. He believed that he was successful in his ministry because the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now, why is it that Ezra was so aware of this, and yet many Christians today don't seem to have a clue of how God is operating behind the scenes? Is it because God is less active today? Do you think he has abandoned people in order to go after some more productive project? Or do you think that perhaps our scientific and technological age has so conditioned us that we are unable to see evidences of God's working in our lives? Or perhaps we are in an age of luxury to the point that we can't seem to see when God is helping us. I believe that it was easier to thank God for providing one's food when one had to go out and find that food every day than it is today when most of us have at least a month's supply of food in the pantry or in the freezer. Perhaps it was easier to thank God for a safe journey 40 years ago than it is today when we don't have to worry about blowouts. Probably some of the young people here don't even know what a blowout is, but it used to be if you were taking a cross-country trip, you had to worry about a tire just blowing out at 65 miles an hour. My parents have often told me about the trip that they made from Phoenix, Arizona to Dallas when my father entered seminary just a year before I was born. They made that trip in the heat of August, and one of their tires had 27 patches on it. You couldn't buy tires during the war, so you just patched them. When you were operating in that kind of a circumstances, it was easy to thank God and to praise Him for evidence of His gracious providence. Friends, we need to look behind the luxury and relative security of our lives to see the fingerprints of God and continually thank Him for sparing us and our families from crime and AIDS and divorce and poverty and many of the other things that are constantly attacking other families in our society today. Now, the second accompaniment of revival that I see in Ezra's life, besides praise and thanksgiving for God's gracious providence, is moral courage. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Friends, the simple fact that King Artaxerxes of Persia had given safe conduct to Ezra and given him this decree that he could take a rescue mission back to Jerusalem didn't eliminate the need for courage in Ezra's life. There are many times when God opens doors for us, but we fail to walk through because we lack courage. But Ezra took courage. It literally means he strengthened himself. He strengthened himself in the knowledge that what he was about to do was God's work. So God would take care of it. And he had courage for the trip. By the way, Ezra's moral courage stands in stark contrast to that of the Levites. In those first 14 verses of Ezra 8, the names and numbers of the people that went back with Ezra are listed. And then in verse 15, the note is made that Ezra discovered there were no Levites. Well, they needed Levites. Levites were the support staff for the temple. The priests were like senior pastors, and the Levites were like support staff. And just as no church can operate only with a senior pastor, so the temple could not operate without Levites. But there weren't any that had volunteered. Why not? Well, I think for the same reason that it's tough to recruit missionaries today, because the Levites weren't allowed to own property. They had to live on the gifts and tithes of other people, and that can be a humbling experience. Furthermore, the Levites were subordinate to the priests, so their role was relatively mundane. Back in Babylon, however, where there was no temple, they didn't have to work at their normal jobs, and they became bankers. In fact, many Jewish financiers today are direct descendants of the tribe of Levi. And I suppose they would have responded to Ezra by saying, Ezra, more power to you for taking this trip back to Palestine. Let me write out a check for you to help you on the way. And if you run out of money, let me know, and I'll be glad to help. But Ezra didn't need their money. He needed the work of the Levites. And so he set off to recruit some. And God blessed him, and he was able to do so. Moral courage, friends, is an increasingly scarce commodity in our day and age. Our politicians do not have the moral courage to tell the American people that there are no free lunches. Our union leaders do not have the moral courage to be honest and admit that feather bedding and other common practices are destroying American industry and taking American jobs. Middle-level executives do not have the moral courage to tell their bosses that they will not participate in activities that are ethically questionable, even if they lose their jobs. Churches lack the moral courage to call sin, sin, for fear of offending wealthy members. And kids at school lack the moral courage to say no to drugs and alcohol and premarital sex and filthy language and indecent movies and music. Where are we going to find people who are willing to take a stand for what is right, no matter what it costs and no matter who is watching? If we really believe that the hand of our Lord is on us, as Ezra did, then we will have moral courage. We have every reason to be people of moral courage. First of all, praise and thanksgiving for the gracious hand of God. Secondly, moral courage. These are accompaniments of revival. And thirdly, unusual faith. Look again at verse 21 of chapter 8. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we instead fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayers. I'm reminded here of Psalm 20 and verse 7, which says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Unusual faith, accompanied by prayer and fasting and humility, is almost always an accompaniment of spiritual renewal. Now think carefully with me about this matter, because there are some interpretive pitfalls here if we're not careful. This passage is not telling us that seeking protection is always ungodly or necessarily a lack of faith. I would not suggest that in order to see revival in your life, you go on a Saturday night drive through East St. Louis with your doors unlocked. I don't think that's what this passage is trying to tell us. Frankly, there are religious people who thrive on proving their faith by purposely putting themselves in danger. There are a number of churches in Tennessee and Kentucky in particular which practice snake handling on Sunday mornings. They bring in a box of rattlesnakes, and those who have great faith pull these snakes out and let them wrap themselves around their head and arms to prove how much faith they have. I don't think Ezra is suggesting snake handling in this passage either. If that is thought of as unusual faith, I think it's a mistake. I would refer to it as unusual stupidity. And furthermore, as tempting God. But maybe some of the 5,000 people who went back with Ezra thought his refusal to have a military escort was also unusual stupidity. What's the difference between what Ezra did and the snake handlers do? I would suggest to you it has a lot to do with motivation. What possible benefit could there be in snake handling other than to prove to everybody else how much faith you have? In other words, the focus is on the individual. Ezra is concerned about the reputation of God. He has bragged so much about the gracious hand of God on him. He says, whoa, maybe I said too much here. If I turn around and ask this king for a military escort, it's going to make my words ring hollow. And he decided not to ask for it. By the way, just a few pages later in the book of Nehemiah, a very different scene unfolds. Turn over a few pages to Nehemiah chapter 2. The events that unfold here occur about 14 years after our chapter in Ezra. Nehemiah is leading another rescue mission back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. And the same king, Artaxerxes, has granted him permission to go. At the end of verse 8 of Nehemiah 2, we read this. Nehemiah is speaking now. "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Does this mean that Nehemiah was not as much a man of faith as Ezra? Well, I don't think so necessarily, because the situations are very different. Ezra is a priest who is going back for the purpose of spiritual revival. Nehemiah is a builder who is going back to reconstruct the walls of Jerusalem. The focus of these two trips is very different. Furthermore, Nehemiah, as we will see in a few weeks when we come to this passage, is a man of incredible faith, but demonstrated in other ways. You see, faith is never a cookie-cutter matter. Faith can be demonstrated by different people in different ways. Most of you have heard the name George Mueller, a great man of faith who founded a number of orphanages in Bristol, England in the 19th century. George Mueller had a philosophy that he would never, ever mention the financial needs of his orphanages to anybody, and they were considerable. He would simply mention them to God. And for decades, God provided miraculously for the financial needs of these orphanages. Now, does that mean that that's the way everybody else ought to do it? That that's the only way to act in faith? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul didn't act that way. He wasn't a bit bashful about telling people about his needs and even asking them for money. Sometimes it takes more faith to express our needs to other people and allow God to work through them, or to change our plans if he refuses to work through them or they refuse to be worked through. Or I think of another example. Because one church decides that they are not going to build until they have all the cash in hand, does that mean every church needs to operate that way? I don't think so. Sometimes it takes more faith to step out and build for the growth that God has brought and trust Him to raise up faithful givers to pay off the mortgage. We cannot look at other human examples of faith and say, that's the only way to do it. Allow me to comment on a side issue here, if I may. Please note that Ezra and his fellow pilgrims pray for journey mercies, but not the way I hear a lot of people praying today. There's a new way of praying that has kind of stormed certain churches, and it goes like this. Lord, I thank you that you have already provided a safe journey, that you have already healed so-and-so, or you have already done this or that. I don't desire to be critical of people who pray. Lord knows we need more people who will pray, even if they're not praying just right. But I ask you, where is the biblical basis for that kind of praying that assumes the answer before it comes? Now, I know that people who pray that way think they are exercising more faith in God, because what they are saying is, I'm trusting so much that I believe the answer is coming even before it comes. Well, there's a fine line, friends, between faith and presumption. Ezra here is obviously exercising incredible faith, but he doesn't thank God for the safe journey. He prays for the safe journey. And then when he gets his answer, he's sure to thank God that the safe journey was provided. Now, a fourth accompaniment of revival that characterized Ezra's life And I think must characterize ours, if we are going to experience spiritual revival, is unassailable integrity. Starting in verse 24, we find Ezra expressing grave concern about the treasures his caravan is going to be carrying from Babylon back to Jerusalem. If you turn back to chapter 7 in the letter of Artaxerxes that begins in verse 12, you will find that financial resources predominate in this letter. Look at verse 15. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people, and so forth and so on. Now, they have 900 miles to travel. I think I mistakenly said 500 last week. And this is bandit-infested territory. And they're doing this without a military escort. Interestingly, though, Ezra seems more concerned about internal security than he does security against the bandits. God would take care of the bandits. He doesn't have any worry about that. But what about the traitors in their midst who might embezzle some of the funds? To avoid any temptation in that direction, Ezra appoints 12 leading priests and 12 leading laymen to guard this treasure on the journey. The weight of this hoard is figured by modern scholars at over 30 tons. This includes 25 tons of silver, silver articles weighing 3 3/4 tons, gold weighing 3 3/4 tons, that alone is about $40 million, 20 bowls of gold that weighed about 19 pounds, and so forth and so on. Now, if you doubt the authenticity of this account, you can go to secular history and find that the riches of the Persian monarchs were almost incomparable. And furthermore, the Jewish people who lived in Babylon had prospered greatly during the 80 years they had lived there. In fact, the Jewish Murashu family, secular history tells us, was flourishing in the banking industry at this time. And people like them could have contributed substantial funds to these pilgrims in much the same way that American Jews help support the state of Israel through their gifts today. Not only are the resources themselves then publicly dedicated to God by Ezra, but so are the people who are in charge of watching this treasure. Guard them carefully, charges Ezra, verse 28, until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of Lord in Jerusalem. In verse 31, careful note is made of the fact that the hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. And the next few verses make it evident that Ezra's precautions protected them from embezzlement from within. Verse 34 states, everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. The principle that I see here is that God requires unassailable integrity, financial and otherwise. Probably as many Christian leaders have fallen in this area as in the area of moral integrity. When ABC TV delivered that expose a few months ago of major television preachers, they weren't exposing sexual immorality. They were exposing financial immorality. And it's not always preachers that are the guilty ones. Sometimes it's lay people. The very year that this church got started, 1983, a good friend of mine left his church in Moline, Iowa, Evangelical Free Church, and started a church from scratch in San Diego. I often teased him, how did he know the Lord was leading him from Iowa to San Diego? If he went the other way, it'd be obvious the Lord was leading. But at any rate, he started this church, and it prospered about the same way that our church, his name is Bill Hull. Some of you know Bill. And as the church prospered, they bought land and built up a building fund and began to launch a building, only to discover that the church treasurer had absconded with the building fund and had spent it. And the church had to just eat that. There was no way to get it back. That is a much more common occurrence than you would ever realize. It doesn't get into the news a lot because churches are embarrassed and they don't talk about it. But believe me, it happens. And that's why our elders and deacons have worked hard to provide every sensible precaution so that the money that you give is kept safe for the purpose for which you've given it. That's also why they don't allow the pastors to touch the money or to know who gives what. Financial integrity is essential in a church that would desire revival. But friends, a church is made up just of people. And just as a church can't have revival without financial integrity, you cannot experience it in your life without financial integrity. Let me ask you this morning, how is your financial integrity? How's your credit? How's your borrowing habit? If you're a salesman, do you always speak the truth about the product that you're selling? If a clerk gives you more change than you are due, do you return it? Do you ever fudge on your taxes? Are you robbing God of what is due him in gifts and offerings? Unassailable integrity. The final item I would like to mention is sincere worship. It says in verse 35 that the exiles who returned with Ezra, after resting for 3 days, weighed out the gold and silver they brought, and then they offered burnt offerings to God. 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and 12 male goats. And all this was a burnt offering to the Lord, a recognition of their sin and an acknowledgement of his amazing grace in bringing them safely back to the promised land. Where Christians seek renewal and revival, there will always be present an increased commitment to sincere worship. It's very easy for worship to become routine for us. You start with an invocation, you sing 2 songs, you have a prayer and an offering, maybe special music, sing a couple more songs, have a sermon, end with a benediction and go get donuts. That just kind of becomes a routine if we're not careful. But people who desire renewal in their lives will take a different outlook. And even if the order is relatively the same, the impact doesn't have to be. They will sing the words from their hearts rather than worrying about the hairdo 2 rows in front of them. They will pray along with the person who is praying. They will listen to the message, often with pen in hand, to make note of those things that the Spirit of God is impressing upon their hearts. They will take joy in the privilege of generous giving. And they will demonstrate Christian love to other believers before and after worship. This morning we have looked at 5 major accompaniments of revival. Praise and thanksgiving for God's gracious providence. Moral courage. Unusual faith. Unassailable integrity. And sincere worship. Friends, revival is not a mystical experience that just happens when the Spirit of God decides to bring it about. It is actually a predictable event, almost inevitable, when the people of God exhibit certain attitudes and actions. Let me ask you this morning to choose one or two of the characteristics that we have looked at this morning that you think God would want to make a priority in your life. One or two that you know are preventing you from experiencing victory and revival in your spiritual walk with God. A man once came to Gypsy Smith, the celebrated English evangelist, and asked him how to have revival. Said, Gypsy, do you have a place where you can pray? He says, yes. Go to that place, he said, and take a piece of chalk with you and draw a circle completely around you. Then kneel down and pray for God to send revival to everything inside that circle. Stay there until he answers, and you will have revival. The point is this, that revival doesn't start in churches. Revival starts in the individual lives of believers. May God do a work in our hearts this morning as we have a moment or two of silent prayer to seek his face regarding the accompaniments of revival. Let's pray. Father, this passage has really told us that prayer doesn't come, or revival doesn't come just in response to prayer. Revival comes in response to a way of life, to real biblical character being worked into our hearts. And Father, your Spirit has the power to do that for me and for each one here. I pray that you would convict us to work on at least one of these items this week, and to be serious about it. I pray for each person here, Father, that we would see renewal in our lives as we do so. In Jesus' name, amen.